I'd like you to turn in the scriptures this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. I asked you to read this week chapters 1 and 2, and I hope most of you got to do that. For those who didn't, let me read a portion of it, at least the most critical portion. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Exodus chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. And the context is that Pharaoh has issued a decree to kill all the infants, male infants, of the Hebrew children in Egypt. And it says, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" The story of the Exodus is the seminal event in all of Old Testament history, and it's worthy of a deep study all of its own. Maybe someday I'll do that. I'm not going to do it this morning. I'm just going to look at one episode of that grand saga, the birth of Moses, and it's a story that's rich with drama and symbolism and instruction. By the way, I have been seeing a few trailers coming out. I think there's a new movie coming out on Moses and the Exodus by the director of Gladiator, and it looks like it's at least technically well done. I don't put a lot of faith in Hollywood to get the storyline quite right. And I would urge all of you, if you're going to go see it, read the real story first. All right? I still know some people, their whole perception of the Exodus is of Charlton Heston so anyway, if you're gonna go watch, I think it's called Gods and Kings, then read the real story, and it's found in the first 20 chapters or so of the book of Exodus, and then go with a critical eye and enjoy it from that standpoint. But this morning, as we look at this story, I want to just say, first of all, a few words about its context in secular history, and then I'll say a few words about its context in redemptive history, and then finally, what are some of the truths and the teachings that we gleaned from this passage? So that's where I'm going to go this morning. First, I want to say a few words about the context of this story in secular history. You know, by the time we get to the story of the Exodus, we're well into the realm of recorded secular history, and it's fascinating, quite frankly, to compare the stories that we read from the Bible with what we know of those time periods from other sources. Although very rarely do we have any secular accounts of direct stories that we find in the Bible. And that's certainly true of the Exodus, nor should we expect it, quite frankly. The story of the Exodus is not one that the Egyptians wanted to remember. They were fond of recording all of their grand victories on stone monuments, but this is not one of those things that they would have typically etched in stone. And so we shouldn't expect to find it. But it is fascinating, actually, to read the story in the context of what we know of that time period. And what we find is, at least, here I have to kind of preface this a little bit. I'm assuming that the Exodus occurs at the time the Bible seems to indicate, a straightforward reading of the Bible, especially based on 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, places the Exodus at 480 years prior to the building of Solomon's temple, which we know occurred in 966 BC, and therefore that puts the Exodus at about 1446 BC. Even some really good conservative scholars have disagreed with that and thought that the time of the Exodus is a couple centuries after that. I'm not going to get into that whole debate. That's not my purpose this morning. They have reasons for doing so. I don't think they're good reasons, quite frankly, in the end. And I'm going to assume that straightforward reading of the scriptures, and when you actually do take that date at its face value, the history that we know of that time period dovetails perfectly in a number of ways. Let me list just a few. First of all, the account here in Exodus, actually back in chapter 1, in verse 8, speaks of a new king who did not know about Joseph, who came to power in Egypt. And this king, of course, his attitude changed towards the Israelites and enslaved them. Well, we know from secular history that Egypt was ruled for about 150 years, from about 1730 BC to 1580 BC, by some foreign Semitic usurpers known to history as the Hyksos rulers. That's H-Y-K-S-O-S, if you want to check me out on that and whatever. The Hyksos rulers were Semitic usurpers. It's one of the few times in Egyptian history in which foreigners ruled over the Nile Delta area. And no doubt, by the way, that occurs almost midway between the story of Joseph and the story of the Exodus, several hundred years between those two things, and it occurs right about in the middle there. And no doubt when those rulers came into power, the Israelites who had been associated with the previous dynasty would have been seen as a danger and therefore enslaved. And interestingly also, when the Hyksos were kicked out, finally, 150 years later, the new Egyptian dynasty would also have looked at the Israelites with a little bit of fear in their hearts and trepidation, since obviously the Semitic rulers, the Hyksos rulers, had taken over once before. And as the population of the Jews grew in Egypt, we can certainly understand the paranoia that grew up in the leadership in Pharaoh and his counselors at the time Moses was born. Secondly, the 1446 date places the Exodus at the very height of the 18th dynasty, which was the most powerful dynasty in all of Egyptian history. And Egypt has a long, long history, stretching over millennia. But there's little question about the period of its greatest power and the extent of that power. That zenith was reached in the 18th dynasty, and this story then would occur at the very height of the 18th dynasty. And it seems to me that that sounds like just the sort of thing God would do, that he would humble the mighty and the mightiest of the mighty through a group of slaves. And again, if that chronology is correct, then it occurred at the very pinnacle of Egyptian power. Third, the story that we find in the Exodus requires a long reigning Pharaoh just prior to the Exodus. Because in the story, we read as Moses grows older, of course, he slays the Egyptian. He thinks he's done it on the sly, but obviously it's been witnessed, and he has to flee for his life. And it tells us that he spent 40 years in exile until that Pharaoh died. That's found in, where is that found? Chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 19. So it requires a long-reigning Pharaoh. And even with the long and storied history of the Egyptians, there are very, very few pharaohs that meet the requirement listed here. One of the very few is a guy named Thutmose III, who reigned for 54 years from 1504 BC to 1450 BC. And of course, 1450 is just a few short years before the story of the Exodus occurs. Also interesting in that light, if you just think of the name Thutmose, the last four letters are M-O-S-E, which is the same root from which we get Moses. And if you look at a list of the kings of Egypt, you will find in that time period, there's Amos, and then there's Thutmose the first, and Thutmose the second, and third, and the fourth, and after that, there's no other Moses in there, if you know what I mean. But for that short period of time, that root, Egyptian root, actually comes from the word meaning is born. Thutmose means is born of Thut. Moses is just as born. But that root was a very common root for a brief period in Egyptian history, at least among the elite. And it was precisely at that time, the biblical account says, that it occurred. By the way, the Jews found that root significant too, because it sounded very much like the Hebrew word for draw out, as it tells us here in chapter 2, verse 10. And they saw in that a foreshadowing of both this child's destiny, that he would be drawn out of the water and rescued, and also of his destiny as a leader of the people of Israel, drawing them out of bondage in Egypt and rescuing them as such. Fourth, and probably most fascinating, is that if this date is indeed correct, then the identity of Pharaoh's daughter, who discovered the baby Moses, is one of the most famous women in all of history. Now, you guys probably are not real familiar with Egyptian history, but there's a woman named Hatshepsut, which is she's probably, if not the, probably one of the most powerful women ever to live in the history of mankind. In an age when women very rarely rose into places of prominence and power, Hatshepsut is a woman who became actually a pharaoh, a pharaohess, I guess you'd say, and reigned over the mighty 18th dynasty. She's therefore kind of a feminist icon these days, but you can read about her if you want in, you know, on Wikipedia or whatever you'd like. But if this date is indeed correct, then Hatshepsut would have been the daughter who pulled Moses out of the reeds, which is fascinating on a number of levels. First of all, let me just say a few words about her own story. She was the only surviving child of Thutmose the First and his official wife. They had several children, but most of them died in youth or infancy. And Hatshepsut was the only one who survived to adulthood. And it's amazing to see how often in the history of the world there were problems in kings having sons to, rule after them. This happens all the time in history. It's fascinating to me. Henry VIII is just one of many, those kind of stories in history. But so what they did is they took, of course, he had many concubines, and they took a son from one of his lesser wives, and they married him to his half-sister, to Hatshepsut, to kind of strengthen her claim to the throne, and his claim to the throne. That was Thutmose II. Thutmose II was a very weak individual, both in his constitution, and he died young, but also his personality. Hatshepsut, on the other hand, seems to have been a very domineering woman, very confident woman, and some even see her kind of as kind of the real power behind Thutmose II's throne. When Thutmose II died young, they had the same problem. They had only a daughter that had survived from their marriage. Neferi was her name. And they took a son from one of his concubines and married him to Neferi. He became Thutmose III. But at the time Thutmose II died, he was still just a young boy. And Hatshepsut took the opportunity to seize the throne all to herself and did so. And she ruled and reigned over the mightiest dynasty of Egypt for a couple of decades. It was a very long and prosperous reign. However, Thutmose III didn't appreciate it too much. And when she finally died, he made every effort he could to stamp out her memory, actually etched her name out of the monuments all across Egypt. And if that is indeed the case, it enlightens a lot of things about this story. First of all, it shows why Pharaoh's daughter might have been very interested in perhaps adopting this child. Needed an heir to the throne. It would also explain, not just because of the death Moses had, or the murder of the Egyptian, but we can imagine that Thutmose III would have viewed Moses with deep, deep suspicion and bitterness as a potential severe rival to the throne, and would necessitate his death, and so on. So it's fascinating to see these things. By the way, when we were homeschooling our kids, they were little, when we took them into New York one day to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and there was, I suppose it's still there, a big Egyptian display, and they have a whole room full of Hatshepsut's personal belongings. And we're looking through the glass at the stuff, and I'm thinking, man, maybe Moses played with that ivory comb, or, you know, who knows? It's just fascinating. And I say all that, in one sense you may say, what does it matter? But it matters in this regard, that the stories of the Bible are, I think, actual history. They're about God's workings in real time, in real space. They have a real context, and it's fascinating to study it from that vantage point. There are other things, but I don't want to go too deeply into all that sort of historical phenomenon, but there are some other fascinating correspondences between what we know of history and of that time period. Let me say then a few words about its context in redemptive history. We see a number of points of continuity with the Genesis narrative, as we would expect if indeed Exodus was written by the same author, in fact, by Moses himself, as the book of Genesis, and even more deeply, if they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit, then we would expect to see points of continuity as the narrative really just quite frankly continues. And we do see that in a number of different ways, that the drama of the larger drama of redemption, if you will, is advanced in this account. Let me point out just a few of them. First, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 7, well, let's look there. It says, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. That's really the context of this decree of Pharaoh to kill the male children of the Hebrews. But the statement of the Israelites being fruitful and multiplying harkens back to the creation account and to the story of the patriarchs. First, the creation account. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the first command that God gave to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply, these very terms. And it's interesting, the word in the Hebrew that's translated be multiplied literally means to team or swarm, and is the word also used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, 22, of the original creation teeming with life, if you will. And so we see the fertility of the Hebrew peoples is seen as a fulfillment of the creation command to be fruitful and to multiply. And of course, that story then unfolds later on. Well, first in the flood, after the flood, they come out from the ark, and the same command is given in Genesis chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. And then again, in the story of the patriarchs, particularly of Abraham, God promises to make of him a great nation. And at the time, he's got no heir. His wife is barren, and there's that tension in the story. How's God going to fulfill this? And ultimately, in his old age, he gives birth. But the promise is made in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, that he is going to be fruitful and multiply, and out of him will come a great nation. And we begin to see the fulfillment of that here. We actually see the beginnings of the fulfillment of it at the end of Genesis when Jacob has 12 children. And now here in the early chapters of Exodus, we find a literal population explosion of the Jews. And we see a pattern beginning to develop that God, though he may take his time, according to human terms, that God nevertheless keeps his word. He fulfills his promises. He speaks, and it comes to pass. And he spoke with regard to Abraham that he would become numerous, that his descendants would become numerous, I should say, and that he would become a great nation. And as we open the pages of Exodus, that's beginning to be fulfilled. He hasn't yet become a nation, but by the end of the book of Exodus, this people of slaves would be made into a cohesive national entity. So we read about that here. Secondly, we read that the basket that cradles the baby Moses in chapter 2, verse 3, is literally called an ark. Now, the modern translators, I don't think any of them have translated it that way. In the NIV, it says that Pharaoh's daughter in chapter 2, verse 3, that when she could hide him no longer, she got, Pharaoh's daughters, but Moses' mother, that she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch, and she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. The word for basket is literally the Hebrew word for ark. And by the way, it's a very rare word. It's only used in all the Old Testament, only here and in the story of Noah. So I don't think it's a coincidence that this is just, you know, a common word that he used, but that the writer is making the reader think a little bit. And I think is preparing us for a mighty deliverance to occur through water, both for the infant who will be rescued from his precarious, position on the waters of the Nile River, but more significantly for the nation that he will one day lead through the parted waters of the Red Sea, and made into a mighty nation. So the Exodus is a foreshadowing of a greater deliverance to come. There's a fascinating account in the Gospels. It's the story of the Transfiguration. Moses, Jesus and two of his disciples, or three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, go up into a high mountain, we're told. And there, Jesus is transfigured in their midst. And we're told in the scriptures that Elijah and Moses appeared. And Jesus began talking with them. And he even tells us what they talked about. They talked about his deliverance. This is from Luke chapter 9, verse 31, if you want to look it up. And the word for deliverance in the Greek is the word Exodus. And again, I don't think that's a coincidence. We have this fascinating picture of Jesus and Moses talking about the deliverance, the Exodus, that Jesus is about to lead, leading his people like Moses did out of bondage, this time not bondage in Egypt, but bondage to sin through the death, the burial, and resurrection that was to come. And so the basket that cradles the baby Moses is an ark, and it harkens both back to the account of the flood and also anticipates to a time in the future when God would deliver his people through water in a powerful way. Third, we see that the hostility of Pharaoh and the Egyptians illustrates the world's typical reaction to God's people. There's a theme that begins to develop throughout the pages of the Old Testament that God's plans and purposes are opposed at every step by the world and by Satan, who is seen to be kind of the orchestrator of events behind the scene in these types of things. And it's a scenario that will play itself out over and over again in the course of history, of course, finding its greatest manifestation in the cross of Jesus Christ, where the powers of the world, both religious and secular, unite against the ultimate embodiment of the true Israel of God. And Jesus Christ really does kind of fulfill all that Israel was called to do, and he does it single-handedly. And he's seen to be kind of almost a recapitulation of all of Israel's history kind of captured up in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he fulfills what they failed to do. And so we see this theme beginning to develop, and it will manifest itself in later years and in various groups, and the Canaanites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so on down through history and even into modern times. But we find that it is expected that God's people will experience hostility. And even Jesus warned us of that. In the world, you're going to have trouble. Be of good cheer, he says, I have overcome the world. And then last, it also illustrates God's power to deliver in unusual ways. God's power to deliver in unusual ways. We see in this story that God frustrates the purposes of the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. And he does so in a surprising way, through a helpless baby floating in a basket. Who would have thought, right? Which, of course, anticipates another baby that will be cradled in a most unusual fashion many generations later, right? In a manger, who would also narrowly escape the wrath of Pharaoh's, I want to say predecessor, but it's the opposite of predecessor. What's the word for that? You know, but the guy who follows in Pharaoh's steps, right? Herod the Great, successor. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's tough growing old. My mind just goes. Whew. But here we have in this infant, the one who's going to rescue the nation of Israel, and it reveals how God delights to use the little things of the world to confound the mighty, and anticipates, as I said, the day when God himself would shrink to the proportions of an infant, which we're about to celebrate. What amazing time of year, you know, to think about God becoming an infant and being cradled in a manger, and that in that manger, the whole hope of the universe rested, and how all the powers of evil were unleashed to destroy that child right from the very moment he was born, and how Herod sent his minions to destroy the infants of Bethlehem. Very reminiscent of the story that we read here in the book of Exodus. There is also a touch of real irony in the story. I don't know if you caught it, but Pharaoh is worried about, you know, the Israelites multiplying. But so he issues a decree that all the male children are killed. Obviously, he doesn't see any threat in the girls, right? They're not a real threat. It's the men. If we destroy the men, we're fine, you know, and so on. But then in the story, all of his plans are frustrated by a bunch of women. I don't know if you noticed that. Starts with the Hebrew midwives, and then through Miriam and Moses' mother, and then ultimately through Pharaoh's daughter. So it's just kind of a fascinating thing that God delights in using the weak things of the world, supposedly the weak things, and it's even through Pharaoh's daughter's sympathy, typically thought of as a weakness, that strengthens her to defy even the command of Pharaoh himself and rescue the infant that will save not only the Israelites, but destroy the Egyptian power hold on them. And so it illustrates God's power to deliver and to deliver in unusual ways. And we'll see that just kind of over and over and over again as the stories of the Old Testament multiply. That same theme will crop up from time to time. Let me then just say a few words about what we can learn from a story like this, both theologically and practically. And I always think those two things are, some people think theology is, you know, ivory tower and theoretical and all that sort of thing, but real theology is really quite practical. And I don't pretend to be exhaustive in this at all. There's all sorts of lessons that we can learn from a story like this. Let me just highlight a few of the bigger ones that I happen to see, and you can add to them as maybe we gather together on Wednesday and talk about it. The first is that we see from the story that God is pro-life. God is pro-life. We see this right from the very opening pages of the book of Genesis, that God delights in creating life, and he creates human life in his very image. And he commands mankind to be fruitful and to multiply and all that sort of thing. And it's interesting in the Bible how often the enemies of God are characterized by an impulse to kill infants. But it's true. Whether it's Pharaoh here, or whether it's the priests of Baal or Molech in child sacrifice, which God forbade the Israelites to engage in those practices, warned them about it, or whether it's Herod killing the infants of Bethlehem, or whether it's the allegorical story in the book of Revelation of the dragon waiting to kill the infant born of the woman in Revelation 12. Throughout the pages of Scripture, one of the things that seems to unite the enemies of God together is the impulse to kill the weak and the helpless. And I don't think it is any coincidence that the secularism of our own society has produced a culture of death under the euphemism of pro-choice. When self-fulfillment becomes the basis of all values, as it must if we take God out of the picture, then infants and the elderly and the handicapped quickly become viewed as burdens and thus obstacles to our own self-fulfillment, and therefore to be avoided or to be disposed of. And that we see happen time and time again in history. And I would add that a culture built on those values is one that is destined to commit a collective suicide. The Bible views children as a blessing to be welcomed with open arms, as Jesus did. And it views the Israelites and their fertility here as a sign of God's blessing and blessing to be welcomed and that sort of thing. And God honors and blesses the midwives in this story for their courageous defense of life, even to the point of using deception to accomplish those purposes. Almost much like we read about in the Holocaust and some of those, like the Ten Booms and so on, who had to hide Holocaust survivors and that sort of thing. God honors those who do so. By the way, I think that there's a Jewish group now, a pro-life group, that's named after the Hebrew midwives. So it's kind of interesting. God is pro-life. We learn that from the story, and it seems to me that a culture that is built upon biblical stories such as these is a culture that's going to honor life, human life in particular, and the weak and the lowly among us. It was through the weak that God liberated the Israelites and also the world. Secondly, we see that God is pro-freedom as well. In the story, God has compassion upon the oppressed. He hears the cry of the Israelites, and he delights to liberate them. And of course, the whole story of the Exodus is a story of liberation. Although I will say this, that the biblical understanding of freedom differs from that which is typical in the world around us. The world defines freedom as the ability to do whatever I feel like doing at any given moment. Hence, the euphemism pro-choice fits. It sounds like freedom. But the Bible teaches us that real freedom is not the ability to do whatever we feel like at the moment, but the ability to rise up to fulfill our God-given potential as His created beings, to be able to achieve what He called us to be and to do as human beings created in the very image of God. And therefore, the Bible our founding fathers recognized that this book was a book that was a seedbed of liberty. And totalitarian regimes have always opposed the Bible for obvious reasons, because it teaches that there is a God higher than any human authority that must be obeyed, even if it countermands the edict of Pharaoh or any other king that happens to exist at the time. And so totalitarian regimes have always opposed the Bible and religions based upon it, and it's understandable why. It is pro-freedom in that regard. And true worshipers of God cannot be truly enslaved by men. And I don't think it's a coincidence that it is only in cultures that were rooted in biblical ideals that slavery was ultimately overthrown in the world. It was in the British Empire and in America. I know it happened not without some shedding of blood and some difficulty, but nonetheless, slavery was only undone by two nations that were steeped in biblical faith. God is pro-freedom. Third, it is impossible to defy God. You can't read the story without kind of catching all the irony in the story. Pharaoh, you know, has all these plans to exterminate the Jews and to reduce the population, and he doesn't succeed in any of it. And one of these little infants becomes the means by which God will ultimately defy all the powers of the world and liberate his people. We can of our own free will resist God, but he will turn our actions to accomplish his own good purposes anyway. And that is very much a part of the story of the Exodus from beginning to end. And it's true today. You can resist God, and God will allow you to, but you can never thwart his plans and purposes. He will accomplish his purposes even through our resistance. And last, God can be trusted to fulfill his promises. And we see in the story that sometimes it takes a long time, generations or longer. But God doesn't reckon time as we do. And he is an eternal being. Scripture says 1,000 years with the Lord are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And one day we too will have that longer perspective, because we are immortal beings, and we're going to look back on this little slice of time that we inhabited on this earth as just a blip. But it gives us a different perspective when we realize that. We look around us today and it seems like God's truth is everywhere undermined. And it seems like evil prevails. And we look at the, you know, situation in our country or in the powers that be, and we wonder, why, God, where are you? And all those sorts of things. But, you know, for centuries, the Israelites wondered the same thing, and God said, no, I'm biding my time. I've got my plan and purposes. And he fulfills them. And as Christians, that should change our perspective. We need not fret over how things are going politically today or tomorrow. It's a good thing. It could be easy to get very depressed. We have a God who rises above all of that. It means nothing to him, and he's going to use even evil men, to accomplish his purposes in time. And so we can count on God to fulfill each of his good promises. And we can bank on that. We can build our lives upon it. And he calls upon us to do so. I hope you get a fresh kind of look at the whole story of the Exodus, and I hope you want to go on and read more of it. I will preach next week. I should have written down. You know what? I'll put it in an email. Because it's Thanksgiving, I'll talk about the Israelites grumbling. How's that? next week. And we'll kind of pick up the thread of the story of redemption from there, all right? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a mighty God we have. And we delight in even the means that God uses to take this little helpless infant and to call him, to deliver him, to raise him up, and to use him as the instrument of liberating your people. Father, we marvel at the ways of God, and we pray that you would give us a greater faith. And oftentimes, even in our own little corner of the world, in our own personal lives, we wonder why God allows certain things. Lord, give us a much larger framework, a deeper perspective, and help us to see that you are still working all things for good to those who love you and those who are called according to your purpose. Give us a greater faith. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.